Amen. Good morning, church. What a wonderful song and so much to be thankful for. In fact, as I was reflecting over this last week, I was mindful of so many that we've been blessed to know who have made the good confession and put on Jesus in baptism. And my heart is full of thanksgiving and gratitude for Harley and for Sebastian, for Jason and for Carol. And it's so wonderful to see people responding to the goodness of God and the gospel. And our desire this morning is that you might come to know better the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we open up His Word together. And you will have opportunity today before the service is over that if you need to confess your faith that He is Lord, if you desire to put Him on in baptism, we'll do that. And there will be great, great rejoicing as we welcome more into the family of God. So glad that you're here. Hope that you have a Bible, and I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in the 6th chapter. Matthew chapter 6. We do have some guests with us today. And if you were here for the 9 o'clock session, then you've already been richly fed in the Word of God as we were beginning our speaker series for the adults and the teenagers about Christ's call to His churches. Tremendous teaching Brother Rich brought us as he talked to us about the Church of Ephesus and our call to love. It was really, really encouraging. And I feel like that the lesson this morning that we're going to have now is going to build on that. As we talk about what a faithful life looks like, and we go to Matthew 6, what a faithful life looks like. That word faithfulness, faithful, means pure, undivided in affections. It means loyal commitment to the end, devotion. It is this idea of faithfulness that the Lord blesses in the Beatitudes, particularly Matthew 5 and verse 8, blessed are they pure in heart, for they shall see God. That is devotion. And as we become faithful and are faithful to God, we become like our Father who is in heaven. Our God is faithful. In fact, that is the Lord's desire for us, His people. Be like your Father in heaven. As we come to Matthew 6, the last verse of 5 closes with these words, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He wants us to be like our Father. And in order to teach us this in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6 particularly, the Lord draws a contrast. He draws a contrast between what it means to be a follower of Jesus and a child of God to the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, that you might see what this means in a bold relief. Why in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 20, Matthew 5 and verse number 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In that 5th chapter, the contrast was that we were learning here's this group of leaders who held themselves up as the example to follow. This is what righteousness is. And they weren't righteous at all. What does a righteous life look like? Well, it looks like light and it looks like salt. It does not look like two-faced, fake, man-made rituals and rules. And as we go on into the 6th chapter of Matthew, a second contrast is made. These fellows acted to be seen by men. They desired to be praised by men. They were motivated in all of their righteous acts and forms by the praise of men. They did what they did in the name of God to get a nod from their colleagues. They did what they did in the name of God so that the people, the common people, would esteem them highly and admire them. Oh yes, He is so righteous. He is so holy. That is the way to be. And Jesus nor God were pleased. The error of the Pharisees is addressed in Matthew 6 verses 1 through 18. These scribes as well, doing good to be admired by men. And I'll tell you what these scriptures do for us. They challenge our motives. That when we do good deeds or righteous acts, what are we hoping to get out of that? Jesus is teaching us to act righteously for God, not men. Be faithful to God, not fake before men. Do you want to be favored by God or by men? Is our desire to please God or please men? We begin to learn in these first couple of verses, Matthew 6 verses 1 and 2, we're not going to please both. Matthew 6 verse number 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Jesus wants us to be genuine, to be faithful to God. And he gives us three examples in order to teach us this. Be faithful in charitable deeds, in prayer, in fasting. God's people are honest. They're genuine. God's people are faithful. So let's talk about what a faithful life really looks like. Number one in the notes, if you're looking on page 3 of the program, the notes. Be genuine, for God sees your deeds. Be real. God sees. God knows. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we read just a moment ago. And we'll return to it in just a moment. When Jesus said, though, oh, they're doing it all to be seen by men. They see. Well, don't forget that God sees. And God looks even deeper than these people, because God looks at the heart. As he taught us in the dealings with David in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and in verse 7, when God sees, when God looks at you, he's going deep and within. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I refused him. That was that big strapping son of Jesse, Eliab. Boy, he looked like a king, buddy, I tell you. God refused him. Why? For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God is looking at us. God is watching us, and he is seeing through to our hearts. Yes, God watches us, and what does he see? He's looking at hearts. Jesus molds hearts that we might look away from ourselves, look away from our own praise, to look to God's glory, to bring glory to him, glorify him. And genuine glorifying God in our hearts, in our lives. Jesus gives three examples of this. The first is with charitable deeds. In Matthew 6 and verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in their synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Almsgiving, relieving the needy, comforting the poor. Christian individuals, that is disciples. Disciples are mindful of the poverty that is around them, physically and spiritually, the poverty that our neighbors endure. And our aid is offered for the sake of our neighbor, because we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Our aid is offered for the sake of God, because we honor God, we love God, we want to glorify God through sacrifices of sharing. That type of service God affirms in Hebrews 13 and verse number 16. Our aid is not offered from selfishness, all right? For the sake of enhancing our own reputation. Selfishness, that people will praise us or glorify us because we've helped another. Now let's go on with this. God sees, and God sees through to our hearts, even when we pray. In Matthew chapter 6, and we go on then to verse 5. 5 and 6 I'm going to read right now. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. I've used that word a few times, and I don't know, it's play actors. Wasn't necessarily a bad word before Jesus started using it, right? But once he used it, like, nobody wants to be a hypocrite. That's the worst thing you could possibly be. Play actors. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. What is prayer? Prayer is talking to God. It is speaking with your Father who is in heaven. And we're going to come back to prayer in just a moment. But suffice to say, God always sees, God always hears his children when they address him in prayer. We ought to pray often and never lose heart. But our prayers are to God. We are not praying at people. There is a difference. If others overhear a prayer, all right, that's not a bad thing. But we have to understand that God is listening. We are praying to God, and that's what counts. And then I want to go on a little further with you in Matthew 6. because God sees through to the heart in fasting. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 16. Matthew 6 and verse number 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Well, let's talk about fasting for just a moment this morning. In the Bible, fasting typically meant abstinence from food, really for brief periods of time, usually a day or so. And it was almost inseparably linked with prayer, and often accompanied by other Old Testament signs of sorrow and mourning, such as you're praying, you're wearing sackcloth, and you're fasting. You're praying, you're wearing sackcloth, you're covering yourself in ashes or dust of the ground, and you are fasting. You see that kind of prayer and fasting linked, and mourning and repentance linked, in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 1, and Jeremiah chapter 14 verse 12. It is worth noting for Christians that neither here in Matthew 6 or anywhere else in the New Testament does Jesus directly command Christians to fast. But he talks to people who fast. And he says, when you're fasting, this is how you act when you fast. And I'll tell you that Jesus' audience here on this mount surely did fast. They were Jews. And there was at least one day a year it was prescribed, thou shalt fast. It was in connection with the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native born or an alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. This denying of self is in many ways, but certainly included and was practiced in it, that of fasting. Also in the Old Testament, we learn of times of crisis, either national crisis or individual crisis, where the Israelites were calling out to God in prayer, and with that, they fasted. National crisis, such as 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse number 3. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 3, here is their king, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat feared. Bunch of armies coming to get Jehoshaphat, and he was afraid, feared, and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. It was a time of national prayer and fasting. We got a problem. Big armies coming, and that is a big problem. Also with individual crisis. Think about David. The judgment that's pronounced on him for his sin with Bathsheba, in part, the loss of a son. And yet he cries out and prays on behalf of this son. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. This abstinence of food for greater spiritual devotion, intensity of prayer, no distraction, a buffeting of the flesh. There's many reasons we see involved in this fasting. And yet by Jesus' day, the Pharisees had turned private fasting, or perhaps even public crisis, but had turned private fasting into this rigid twice-weekly routine, something they could do and brag about. And so it shows up in the parable of the tax collector and the sinner, Luke 18, verse 12. What does he boast in his prayer? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast. And this was part of being a good and devout Pharisee. Now with that background, it's interesting to see how Jesus and his disciples were actually criticized for not fasting, like the Pharisees did in their followers, or even those disciples of John the Baptist. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, and verse number 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, that's Jesus, why did the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, Jesus goes on to explain, well, the disciples could not sorrow with Jesus there. It would be like mourning at a wedding. Several of you are here. You're in town because of weddings this weekend. You don't go there to fast, do you? It's a time of wonderful. In fact, some of you had such a good time, you're uncomfortable on talking about fasting right now, right? We don't do that at weddings. Not at all. And Jesus likens his earthly ministry there and the disciples to, hey, the bridegroom is here. Later, with Jesus gone, there could be occasion to fast. But what this episode does show us is that Jesus and his disciples did not practice fasting as a matter of regular devotion or worship. Other groups did. His was different. And actually, the Messianic era is not characterized by sorrow over Jesus being away and ruling in heaven. Rather, in the midst of Zechariah's messianic prophecy, we're told fasting shall be turned to feasting when the Messiah comes. Zechariah 8 verse 19, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore love truth and love peace. We live in a dispensation of joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, Galatians 5 verse 22, among other blessings. And the last thing I'd share with you is some very insightful comments made by Brother Earnhardt in his book. Now, I'll just give the quote to you. It was too much to put in the outline, but if you can bear with me, it's on the screen. His book, Invitation to Spiritual Revolution. Quote, what is evident as we wrestle with the Christian's relationship to fasting is that Jesus did not institute any fast days for the church, either public or private. There is also no indication that he ordained fasting as a matter of regular devotion. What he taught was that there will be times of deep concern when fasting will be a natural companion of our prayers. This seems to be exactly what was practiced in the church at Antioch and by Paul and Barnabas, and should be our guide today. If the critical nature of our petition should move us to humble ourselves before God and set our hearts wholly upon him by fasting, nothing untoward will have happened. Our Savior's only concern is that we worship God for himself and not for prideful ostentation. And so it is to be faithful to God. What does a faithful life really look like? A genuineness of heart in all of our religious service and activity. The contrast with the hypocrites, the play actors. And what are they doing? They're sounding their trumpets, blowing the shofar. Look what I'm doing over here. Gather around. It's charitable deeds time. Praying, standing on the street corners. Who are you praying for? What are you praying about? The sad faces, the disfiguring of their visages, right? And so everybody knows that you're fasting. What does the Lord want? I want you to serve God. I want you to pray to God. If you're fasting, you're fasting for God. No one's ever supposed to know. Anoint your head with oil. What do they do, though? They're doing all they can to say, look at me, look at me, look at me. Learn the lesson, my brothers, my sisters. God sees the secret. He says it again and again. He sees the secret, for he sees the heart. Oh, God sees all the hypocrites. They don't even have to blow trumpets. That actually God would see what they're doing. And he sees why. And God sees you and he sees me. And even if no one else sees, God sees. And he knows why you do what you do. So be genuine. Because Jesus knows our hearts. He knows the hearts of all men. This does not necessarily prohibit others' knowledge of good deeds or prayer. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, people are supposed to see our good deeds, our good works, and glorify the Father in heaven. But it addresses the attitude, it addresses the motivation for God's glory, for God's praise, not ours. It is not public worship that Jesus rebukes, but worshiping for publicity. That's wrong. What are we taught to do? Be genuine. Be genuine. When we obey the commands of Scripture or apply some teaching of generosity toward another person, as we take steps to grow in our personal devotion to God, let's act like we know God. Let's act like we understand he's witnessing our actions. He sees, even when no one else is looking. So be genuine. God sees your deeds. And a faithful faithful life looks like a genuine life. It's about God, my relationship to God. I want to go deeper with this in Matthew 6 as we turn back to the prayer teaching and we learn to be honest. Because God hears your prayers. And so be honest. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly." Where do we go to talk to God? He talks about a quiet place, a private place, because we really are talking to God. How is it that we talk to God? Well, it's a real talk, honest, clear, talking to God. Matthew 6, verse 7. "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." We can talk about what's on our heart, and there's not a proper litany of words to be read. There's not a magic script that we're supposed to repeat in this order or so many times in order for prayer to be heard. But it's the understanding that as a child of God, he inclines his ear to hear our prayers. If no one else is around, God is there. God hears. Well, what do you say to God? There's something that brothers and sisters ask more than other things. They want to know about prayer. And new Christians, how do I get into prayer? How do I start praying? Sometimes it feels a little awkward. It feels a little difficult. Jesus teaches us about prayer here. Jesus gives us a model here. Again, I want to underscore, not a script to turn into thoughtless repetitions. He just condemned that kind of thing. But to pore over these words and even praying them in all sincerity is a good place to learn how to pray. As we consider these words, our prayer should include, look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And the New King James verse 13 ends on similar notes of praise. He says, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever, and amen." It is appropriate in our prayers and as we speak to God to praise God. In our prayers to God, we are professing our allegiance to him and seeking his rule in our lives. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This idea of kingdom. On the one hand, I understand that the messianic kingdom of prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament church. But kingdom in the sense of rule. We live in a world where you and I must agree most people are not following the rule of God. We would like to see this world in the rule of God. And it starts with you and I. We have submitted to the rule of God. Jesus is my Lord. And so in this prayer, I submit again to follow my allegiance. He is my King. In my prayer, it is appropriate to always ask and seek physical provision. For in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Understanding our complete dependence upon our Father for our food. As we go to him in prayer, we seek not only our food and are dependent upon this, but truly we are dependent upon our Father's mercy as the Lord teaches us to seek forgiveness. In Matthew 6 and verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." In verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I know plenty of folks that could spend some time in prayer working on forgiveness. Seeking it, but extending it, learning it to forgive as the Father in heaven does. And it's appropriate to pray about forgiveness. And certainly to seek protection from God. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Our dependence upon God goes for food, goes for mercy, but it goes to His strength, His guidance, His vigilance. Who can see farther down the path, me or God? The answer is God. And so I pray for His leading and His protection. In prayer, we are to be honest, to speak like we know Him, to speak like we know that He's listening. Because He is your Father, and we're His children. And so a faithful life is one that is in prayer, honest in prayer, forthright in prayer. And number three, what does the faithful look like? Number three, be faithful. Devoted and genuine, true to the end. And I know that's terrible. That's such a no-no to have faithful in the title and faithful as a point, but what I'm emphasizing in this last one is that you continue to the end, faithful to the end, because God rewards. He rewards eternally. And He talks about the reward several times in these passages, doesn't He? You should go back with me to Matthew 6 and verse 1. Matthew 6 and verse 1. You could have the praise of men or the reward from your Father in heaven. Matthew 6 verse 4. Charitable deed. Who sees you? Well, the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Matthew 6, verse 6, talking about the prayer, the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Matthew 6, verse 18, your Father's in the secret place. He sees in secret. He will reward you openly. Openly. And while we speak a lot about preparing our own heart and our attitude in this lesson, it's good to consider God's heart for a moment. What He rewards and why He rewards it. Our God is faithful and our God rewards. We are encouraged again and again in the Sermon on the Mount to cultivate a heart like God's, to be like our Father who is in heaven. And how does our Father view the world? We want to view the world as He does. I'll tell you, we see that it is a place right now that is dark and dying, afflicted in sin. It is a place in need of light and need of salt. It is a place in need of the Savior. And it is our privilege to walk in that light and carry it to other men. But we need to understand the world we live in. View it as God does. To love indeed what He loves. You know what God loves? He loves precious souls. We're taught to love even our enemies as ourselves. Because that's the way God loves and causes rain to fall, causes blessings upon the just and the unjust. Do you understand that today's enemy can be tomorrow's friend? That today's enemy can be tomorrow's brother, and that by the power of the gospel? So love your friends, that's the easy one, but love your enemies. Love as God loves. Love what He loves, the precious souls of our neighbors. To be involved in doing what God approves, what He blesses, what He rewards. What does a blessed life look like? As counterintuitive as it may be, it looks like the list of the Beatitudes. Things about mourning. Things about peacemaking. Things that actually show a lot of difficulty bring great reward and joy from God. Even in these prayers, charitable deeds, etc., we've been talking about this morning, done to God. He sees in secret, but He approves, He blesses, and He rewards. How is it that God rewards? We read it a number of times. Well, He rewards openly, doesn't He? Our God rewards. He sees in secret. There's no hiding from Him. But how does He choose to reward? Before all. It's really quite a picture, isn't it? Am I doing what I'm doing to get admiration from a handful of people or even a room full of people? Or to be admired by God? To be rewarded openly before all heavenly hosts? It's really an incredible thing when God opens up just how open that can be. His reward is spiritual. Spiritual. Again, the contrast. God's going to do something heavenly. Now, sometimes in life, good things come for doing good. But in the Sermon on the Mount, we're warned more often that doing good is going to lead to persecution, hardship, and reviling. It does not mean God won't reward. It means His reward is spiritual. It is heavenly. His reward comes later. And His reward which comes later never ends. A spiritual reward, a heavenly reward, that is an eternal reward. An eternal reward. No taking that back. No losing that. No forgetting it. And that's what makes it truly genuine,
truly honest. God is faithful. God's reward is real. That which you can see is temporal. That's going to go away. But that which is unseen, that goes on forever. Here is where God rewards. A faithful life. It looks like growing in God today, but receiving His reward in the ever after. And I'll tell you, as you write down this last couple of notes, it is a popular charge of skeptics against the church to say, oh, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to go down and be a part of that church. I don't want to be there because I know it's just a bunch of hypocrites in there. Just a bunch of hypocrites are involved in Christianity. Just a bunch of hypocrites are involved in the church. That's always an interesting thing, because where would you ever get the idea that it's bad to be a hypocrite if you don't give a little credence to the word of Jesus? But be that as it may, if it is true in a church that it's full of hypocrisy, there is no one more grieved about it than God Almighty, and He will judge. But I would suggest that hypocrisy can be an easy excuse for people, an easy excuse to make when they refuse to obey the truth that they know. If you know you need to be baptized to become a Christian, if you know there's sin in your life that calls for repentance, and you won't do it, and you won't do that because you say, well, there's hypocrites over there, you're not being genuine either. You're not being real either. Because the hypocrite situation does not change your relationship with God one way or the other. God sees our hearts. And so we obey God from the heart. And that regardless of the praise or even persecution from men, we're to be faithful to God. Faithful unto death, Revelations 2 verse 10, and I will give you the crown of life. This is what a faithful life really looks like. I appreciate so much your good attention this morning as we looked at Matthew 6 together. If you want to put your Bibles away and your notes away. A faithful life. It's living with God in mind. That's a faithful life. It's really about following Him. A faithful life. That's genuine and honest and committed to God. That's a faithful life. That's what it really looks like. And it doesn't end. A faithful life continues on to the end. That's what a faithful life really looks like. And as our brother is coming up here to lead us in one more song, Brother Boer is, I'd love you to think about, what does your life look like? I was telling Julie this morning, I never get tired of reading the Sermon on the Mount, preaching the Sermon on the Mount. When I do, I get convicted. I don't preach about it enough. Because it refocuses me. I get through a paragraph and I'm just like, yeah, that's... that's what it's all about, isn't it? I have that happen when I go through these scriptures. That's what a faithful life really looks like. What does your life look like? See, what I learned today is it's actually not my place to get in there beside you and look at all the outside and say, well, you know, this is all in order. It's what's going on the inside. And only you know that. It's about when you're looking in the mirror. And only you know that. So if this morning, if there's someone who's ready to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, genuinely confess your allegiance, He is the Son of God, and put Him on in baptism, we'll stop everything and we'll do that. It'd just be the best thing ever. But if you're here this morning as a child of God, and you realize in looking at these scriptures, I'm a lot more at the play acting today. I'm a lot more with the hypocrisy today. Then it's time to repent. And it's time to leave here right as a child of your Father in heaven. And so if we can help you to pray for you, minister to any other spiritual need, if we can baptize you into Jesus, whatever it may be, I invite you to come forward and make the desire known now. Together we stand and sing. Won't you please come?